I hope you've been enjoying this series on the resurrection accounts. You know, what I've loved about it is what gets captured in these resurrection accounts, you know, through the disappointment of the disciples, through their just wondering where to go, what to do. I think it's a picture of the same kind of thing that you and I go through. And in these resurrection accounts, what we find is such powerful encouragement in Jesus' response to the disciples. Because I love it. We're going to be in John 21 today, if you want to turn there with me. And there are, I guess, probably three things today that I think are so powerful. And I always love it when you read a passage that maybe you've read all your life or you've read before, and God just shows you some things that you didn't see before. You know, in my case, it probably, you know, some spiritual immaturity, you know, and having to grow to a point to see these other things or understand them. But I hope that's what it will be for all of us today in these things. In John 21, the Bible starts, it says this: "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them, and they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing." So what we see in Peter here, I mean, there's already, you know, some of the disciples had seen Jesus already. They knew that he was resurrected, but Peter's still kind of in this struggle. And What we find in Peter here is something I struggle with in my life, and that's this. All Peter really knows to do at this point is to go back to what he did before Jesus. And in the split second, I'm tempted, you know, to look down at that or to be critical of that. I think about the times in my life that I've done the same thing. You just get to that place of despair, and all you really know to do is what you did before Jesus. And I think probably, you know, for a lot of us here this morning, maybe it's the place we're at now. We're just not sure what to do. And maybe the deep longing of our hearts is basically to hear from God. You know, God, if, you know, if you just tell me, but it just seems like we're stuck in the same place, stuck in the same rut. And I think that's kind of where we find Peter. The Bible says they fish all night and they catch nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was him. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now, not only am I not a modern day fisherman, but I don't know a whole lot about ancient fishing. I have some guesses about what's happening here that I think most of you would agree with. So they have fished all night. They hadn't caught anything. So the next morning, Jesus is there on the shore. And even though they don't know it's him, he recommends they throw the net on the right side. Now, here's what I'm thinking. If I've been fishing all night, not only have I tried the left side, but I've tried the right, you know? And Jesus comes along and says, "Throw it on the right side." And I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, go over to this spot." Because if any of you do fish and you have a buddy that gets a good catch and it's a really good buddy, I mean, they'll tell you where the spot is, right? And you know what's magical or powerful there is the spot. But Jesus doesn't tell him to move. He finds him in the place where they were. How many of you feel like you've just been spinning your wheels in the same old place forever? And you, yeah, really, come on. And you just wonder, is it ever going to get better? Is it ever going to change? Is it ever going to be different? And for a lot of us, you know, it's that fight or flight thing. So many of us think the answer to a tough spot is just to move on. And there's not much dictativeness in our culture, and people try something for a short while, and if it meets it with no fruit, it's just to move on. But I find it so interesting that here they are, and Jesus doesn't ask them to go to another side. Jesus doesn't recommend some different equipment. He just tells them to drop the net on the right side. They do it. The Bible says the haul is so huge, they can't even get the net in. And it brings about the first thing that I think is so powerful in this passage. The only thing that made the difference here was Jesus. It wasn't the boat. It wasn't the net. It wasn't the disciples' fishing ability. The only thing that made the difference was Jesus. Are you hearing me? Jesus makes the difference. Jesus changes the entire landscape of the same old place. Jesus is the one who does it, right? Now, that could beg a great question. So why have I been spinning my wheels so long? Well, I mean, you know, there's several possible answers to that. One is, you know, you're just not listening. And listening is what we see happens here when Jesus shows up. He says, throw the net on the right side, and they listen and they do it. But I don't want to just be, you know, like one of Hosea's or one of Job's friends saying, yeah, maybe it's you. Because I want you to know, and this will be the most unexciting thing you'll hear me say all day, is that for God, waiting is a powerfully spiritual thing. Did you get that? Waiting is a powerfully spiritual thing. I want you to know where you and I typically see waiting as wasted time, waiting is a tool that God uses. And it's a powerful one. Because when you've waited long enough, it creates, for lack of a better word, it creates a desperation within us to where we finally get to the point that we are willing not only to listen to God, but then to do what He says. And it's powerful. I've read this passage so many times, and I never thought much about throwing the net on the right side of the boat. And I never thought much about that. What made the difference here? Because you know, the Bible's going to tell us that they caught 153 fish. So several people this week have shared with me some things about the number 153. Now, I want to preface, I don't know these things to be true. I'm just going to share what was shared with me. I don't know that these things are true. And they may very well be. Somebody said that at this time, at this point of history in the world, there were 153 nations. And, you know, there was 153 fish in the net. That's pretty cool. If it's true. I don't know if it's true. Somebody said that when you you know, link numbers in the alphabet, that 153 spells out God. I don't know. You know, that's kind of cool, but God's not spelled G-O-D in Greek, so I don't know how that works. But it wasn't significant, I don't think, the number of fish that they caught. It's that this place that had been fruitless is now fruitful. That's what's significant. And I don't know if it's a season of life I'm in, or if it's, you know, things I'm going through in my life, but that was so powerful to me this week, that sometimes you just feel like you're in the same old place, and you just wonder if God's ever going to do anything, if it's ever going to be different, if things are ever going to change. And the answer is yes, things are going to be different. Things are going to change. And while I love the old adage that God is never late, what frustrates me about God is that He's never early, right? Because that's when I want things. God, I know you're going to do this 6 months from now, but how about now? And I know, and as a preacher, I know how to, you know, tell God things that sounds good. God, if you do it now, you'd get even more glory. Like, this is for you, God, not for me, right? But that place will change. That fruit, that place that is fruitless will become fruitful. But Jesus makes the difference. And we have to listen to Him. And I shared in the other services that, you know, for the most part, listening is becoming a lost art in our culture, right? Because when I don't want to listen to my wife, I just text her, right? If I text my wife, it's 100% my agenda, what I want. I don't get any back talk. I don't get any lip. You know, I mean, she can text me back, but I don't have to read it. You see what I'm saying? There we go. Somebody over there. Facebook. I know a few people that get on Facebook to find out what's going on in everybody else's life, but most people get on Facebook to tell everybody else what's going on in their life, right? Because we're not super concerned with everybody else, but we want everybody to know what's going on with us. Twitter. I mean, all these things, listening is becoming a lost art. And I'm going to tell you, spiritually, listening is crucial to your walk. How do you know where God is taking you if you don't listen? And let me just say this. And if you are not in God's word, don't tell yourself you're listening, because you're not. You're not. When you get in God's word, God tells you what he wants you to hear. When I don't want to hear what God has to tell me, I just don't get in his word. And then I can surmise what God wants. But I want you to know it is not a riddle. It is not some kind of puzzle that God wants you to figure out. And I'll say this, he is speaking. That is never the question. The question is, are we listening? Jesus makes all the difference here. It wasn't the disciples. It wasn't all that stuff. Jesus makes the difference. Jesus makes the fruitless place fruitful. And let me just ask you, for how many of us is that what we want? The fruitless place to be fruitful. Jesus does that. Jesus makes the difference. He tells them to throw the net on the right side. They do. Here's what I want to tell you. He will do the work where you are and where you have been, but you must listen to him. You must listen to him. The Bible goes on to say, and I love this. This is so great. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now let me ask you some Bible trivia pursuit here. Who's the disciple whom Jesus loved? It's John. What gospel is this? Who wrote this? So from now on, I'd like to be referred to as the pastor whom Jesus loved. All right. I love it. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him because he'd taken it off and jumped into the water. Now, this is the picture I get. So they've got all these fish. We already know they can't even get the net into the boat. So I see Peter on one end, man. He's got his leg up. He's pulling, right? Because Peter is task oriented. We got to get this net in the boat, and he's pulling. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's on the other end, and when he gets it up enough to just to feel the weight of it and to realize what's happened, John immediately, I just see him dropping the net and pointing and saying, it's the Lord, because he knew the only way this fruitless place becomes fruitful is because of the Lord. And then there's Peter, and you got to love him, right? Peter's like, the Lord, swoosh. The Bible's going to tell us in a minute the boat's 100 yards from shore. Well, I'm pretty much convinced that the boat's going to beat Peter to the water or to the shore. I mean, that's what I think. You know, Peter's just, he jumps in the water. That's Peter. He's swimming away. And disciples are like, hey, we'll see you. We'll be up there. John recognized that what happened was divine. That what took place had to be the Lord. And you know, this story is strangely familiar, isn't it? If we go and look in the beginning of the Gospels, we see a very similar picture. The disciples struggling to catch fish and Jesus coming and saying, hey, try the other side. And John recognizes that it's Jesus. I wonder how many of us recognize that in our lives when God moves, when God just works so powerfully in some kind of a way. Do we immediately recognize that it's the Lord? Because every time his presence trumps the miracle. Are you with me? Every time. I mean, whatever he did that was so great, my goodness, he was there. That he cares. We see that. I want to ask you to do something. As we read just a little bit further. He jumps in the water. The other disciples follow in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. And I want you to highlight or underline this next line. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Now, listen, I've read this 1,000 times in my life. And I never stopped for a second that the Bible goes to the detail to say that the net wasn't even broke. And maybe that's a naivete I have about ancient fishing. I don't know, but I never stopped and thought about it for a second. But I felt like this week, God just showed me something here that was so powerful. Because I don't think if you had asked the disciples about their great gear, I don't know they'd even mention the net. I would say to the disciples, I mean, they've got this net that they've had forever, that they've used so many times. And I think the disciples' estimation of the net would be that it was, it was just ordinary. There wasn't anything special about it. And I think in some of my prayers, and in some of my struggles, we tend to kind of look at things in our lives, and maybe it's our talents or our ability or our possessions. I mean, whatever it is. And what I think we typically do is we typically devalue those things. And we just say, well, there's nothing special about me. I'm just ordinary. And what we see in John 21, the Bible wants us to know that the net wasn't torn. And listen, this is so powerful because that net in the disciples' hands wasn't capable of what it did that day. But that net in God's hands could have drained the ocean, because it wasn't about the net. It was about in whose hands the net laid. That's the thing. And so where, on that first point, it's about listening to him. The second one is about trusting him. Because notice, when Jesus is on the shore, he doesn't pull out like an Under Armour net or a Nike net. Or he doesn't call down the angels from heaven to give them a special net. Because Jesus didn't need a special net. He just needed his presence and his word. That's what he needed, right? Is himself. He can use whatever he wants. Therefore, all the things I have in my life that I think come with these incredible limitations, it is true if those things are in my hands. But if they're in God's hands, they have no limitations at all. And that means this. So the proverbial net in each of our lives, it is absolutely capable of handling the load which you and I carry. It can do it because of God, because it's his hand. So when the Bible says that the net wasn't even torn, I want you to know that is significant. The Bible is telling us something there. God wants us to know something about each of our lives, about each of the things that he has given us, that those things, they are enough to do the job that God wants done. And I think it's a word for us today, because I think some of us have come this morning and we're absolutely convinced, whether it's through hopelessness, despair, whatever it is, past mistakes, fruitless situations that we're maybe are convinced will never change. God wants us to know, what I have given you, I can use to drain the ocean. But for that to happen, it's going to require trust. I don't know what you all do. I'm going to tell you the difference between a friend and a good friend. So if I have a friend call and say, hey, I'm in the neighborhood. I'm going to swing by your house. I'll be there in 5 minutes. I can't even describe to you the chaos and frenzy of the next 5 minutes at my house, where we are shoving stuff in closets, scraping food off the floors, you know, trying to act like we live in a way that we don't really do, but it's just a friend who doesn't know us, so we can still fake him out, maybe. But if a good friend calls, and a good friend says, hey, I'll be at your house in 5 minutes, we don't do anything, because they already know. And that knowing hasn't stopped them from loving us, right? That's the difference. So if my life is a house, then I confess to you this morning that there's a couple of rooms that I keep locked. And it would take such a great amount of trust to let God in those rooms. And it's not because he doesn't know what's in the room. It's not because he can't just walk through the door, because certainly he could. But because of the relationship, he stands at the door and he says, I want you to unlock this one and I want you to let me in. And I say, God, not this room. And God says to me, it's not the room. I want the whole house. That's what I want. I share this with you this morning because it takes an incredible amount of trust for us to be willing to do that, right? And for that net to hold all those fish, it takes a level of trust, doesn't it? That we're just going to have to trust God. And for the things that we've been called to do that you and I cannot accomplish, it will only happen with an incredible level of trust in Him. Because here's what I've told myself for years. For years, I've said to myself, well, you know, I could never do that. And I might look to somebody else who's more talented, more dynamic, whatever. Whatever the thing is, smarter, all those things. And I have felt like in a way that when I would say that, it's what some guys might call a humble brag, right? I have felt like that, you know, when I say that, I'm really just questioning my own ability. But you know what God has taught me through this whole, the net wasn't torn? Any limitation I put on myself is really not a limitation on myself. It's a limitation on God. Because I'll tell you this, whatever God wants to do through you, He can do. And whatever you have, that's all He needs to use to do it. And so some of us say, I couldn't do that. You know, I wouldn't be good enough for that, or whatever it is. You're not putting yourself down. You're questioning God's omnipotence. You're questioning His power and His ability. And I know that some of you, your struggle, and we're going to address it just here in a second, the struggle just comes down to character and past mistakes and all those things. I'm going to tell you, He'll do the work where you are and where you've been, but you must listen to Him. What you have is powerful in His hands, but you must trust Him. And so we listen. We trust, right? And that trust is proven when we do what we've listened to Him say. But the next thing that happens is so powerful. And we'll close with this part of the passage. Anybody remember, I just read it, that when Peter got out, the Bible says Jesus already had a fire going. He had some fish on it, right? Anybody remember what kind of fire the Bible said it was? I think I read it. Did I read it? Did I read that part? Go on to the next one. Well, I'll just read it. How about that? I'll read it again. I did read it. I remember reading it. So it says that when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Burning coals. So most of you have sold out burning coals for propane. But for those of you who... Yeah, now I sound like Hank Hill, don't I? There's something very significant about a coal burning fire. What is it? Yeah, I heard somebody say it. The smell of a coal-burning fire is just so unique, right? And there's something about it that that we really remember. And, you know, science teaches us that the sense most closely associated with memory is smell. And there's certain smells that when you smell, man, it reminds you of your grandma's house or some place that was special to you. And you were, you know, smells are powerful like that. So Peter comes up on the shore and there's Jesus with this coal burning fire. Do you know there's only one other place in the New Testament that mentions specifically a coal burning fire? There's only one other place. Let me take you there. It's in a courtyard. Jesus has just been arrested. And the Bible says that Peter is warming his hands over a coal burning fire. And you may remember what's about to happen. A young lady says to Peter as he's over that fire, "Hey, weren't you with Jesus?" And he says, No, I wasn't with Jesus. And a few moments later, somebody else says, "Hey, you were one of the guys with Jesus, weren't you?" Peter says, No, I wasn't. And then a few moments later, somebody else says, "Surely you were one of his disciples." And the Bible says that Peter this time actually like cusses to try to convince everybody. He says, I never knew him. I never knew that guy. And the whole time he's saying that, what's he smelling? That coal burning fire. And I wonder if when he walked up on the beach and he smelt the coals on the fire that Jesus had started, if it reminded him of what he had done and what happened. Because this next exchange is amazing. I'm going to pick up in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Now let me ask you, what right there makes you think there that might have sparked some discouragement in Peter? Anybody have a guess what it might have been? Just in that phrase. What? No, now you're stealing my thunder. All right. No, I'm not through that part yet. Let me ask you this. How did Peter get his name? If you don't know, just shout out the number one church answer of all time. Jesus, that's right. Jesus said, "You are Petra. And on this rock, I will build my church." Now, how do you walk away from that conversation? Yeah, I'm walking away telling everybody, "I'm Peter. That's me. You looking for the rock? That's me," right? That's what Jesus named him Peter. And then called him Peter until this moment. He says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" The Bible says Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Now I'm going to tell you, we miss just a little something in the translation here in the English. You see, in Greek, there are, Andrew Eaton's here. What are there, four words for love in Greek or five? All right, Jeff Reynolds just trumped you. So Jeff says there's four. I always believe what Jeff says. So there's four. And here's what happens. Let me give you the exchange in the Greek, okay? That's God calling, saying, "Listen, this is going to be good." Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" Right? Agape is one of the Greek words for love. Agape is the godlike love. It's a selfless love, a pure love. It's a godlike love. And Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me?" And Peter's response is, "Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you." Phileo is another Greek word for love. What do you think it means? Think of Philadelphia. Brotherly love, right? So let me put it in our vernacular. It's like Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I like you. Now think of the devastation of that moment. This has happened to some of you guys. When you said to that girl, I love you. And she looked at you and said, I like you. All right? Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Jesus asked him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Once again, Peter responds, yes, Lord, I phileo you, right? And the third time, okay? The third time when Jesus asked him, Jesus uses a different word. And he says, Simon, son of John, basically what Jesus said, do you even like me? If the passage ended there, I guess we could all just leave depressed, right? Because Peter got really what he deserved. And I think, and not to try to completely underestimate the crowd that's here, I just think most of us would feel like, man, Peter was one of the worst guys ever. I mean, he just totally denied Jesus. Any of you ever deny Jesus with your lips? I mean, some of you are saying yes, so let me give an explanation. Like, I've never said to somebody, I don't know Jesus. I've never said that, ever. Never denied knowing Jesus with words. You know where I'm going. But I've denied him a bunch with my life, right? But I still think I'm a little better than Peter because he said it. And so Peter deserves something. And so if Jesus just ends this relationship with Peter right there saying, do you even like me? Yes. Yeah, you don't even like me, pal. Hit it, beat it. I mean, if that had been the end, I mean, I kind of feel like, well, I mean, that makes sense, man. You blow it like that. I mean, that's big time. But it's not the end. Jesus will tell him, when you were younger, you went where you wanted to go. You wore what you wanted to wear, right? You did all those things. And Jesus said, but when you're older, somebody else will dress you. And they will lead you. I want you to hear this. Because these next words should bring about such hope in you and me. Because it's like Jesus is saying to him, Peter, I'm not done with you. I am not done with you. He said, when you were younger, you dressed yourself. You went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And the Bible says Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, are you ready? Are you ready what he says? Can you guess? I guess you don't even have to guess. It's up there. Follow me. Why is that so powerful? Now, I want us to think about this. Why is that so powerful that Jesus ends it with, follow me? Because those are the first words Peter ever heard him say, right? Before all the junk that Peter did, before all the mistakes he made, before denying that he knew him, those are the first words Jesus ever said. And that Jesus would utter them again after all of that means, Peter, I've not changed my mind about you. Everything that I've desired from you, I still want. I haven't given up on you, Peter. And so I'm going to ask you now, like I asked you then, will you follow me? Because here's the truth. There's not a person in here who can say that since day one of following Jesus, you have just followed faithfully every day. The Bible said all of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned our own way. And so it's not how many times you've turned away that matters. It's how many times you've turned back. Because Jesus is still calling. He's still saying to us, follow me. Follow me. I'll never forget when I was a youth pastor, I got a call from a kid, and he was just a Man, he was just a troubled kid, you guys. He didn't have anybody in his life, and he called me and he said, "Can you come over to my house?" And it was weird because it was a school day and he wasn't at school, and I had reservations about going to his house. I mean, this kid was troubled. I decided I needed to go. So I knock on his door for about 5 minutes. Nobody comes to the door. They got this little window, and I could kind of look in, and I saw the kid just sitting there in a chair. You know, and I'm like, "Dude, I'm here." And he doesn't say anything. He doesn't move. And I'm, you know, I'm starting to freak out a little bit. So I tried the doorknob, and the door's unlocked. And where he was sitting, there was a chair right in front of him. So I just went, and it wasn't until I sat down in the chair that I saw the largest, sharpest knife I've ever seen in my life in his hand. And I don't think I can beat him to the door, right? So I'm just going to sit there. And then, I don't know if you have these incredible, awkward moments where you say the stupidest things, but I have the trophy for that. And I just looked at him. I was like, "How are you?" And I guess it was as awkward for him. And he said, "I'm pretty good." And we just get to talking. And I'm just making small talk because I don't know what to do. And then finally, he just interrupts me. And he just, I'll never forget the cold stare that he had. And he looked at me and he said, "You always tell us at youth group that God loves us, that he wants to use us." And I'm like, "Yeah." And he goes, "You don't know half of what I've done in my life." He goes, "I wouldn't even want you to know the things that I've done in my life." And this was why he wanted me to come, was this one question that he just repeated over and over. I'll never forget it. And of course, he's holding that knife, so every gesture, everything, you know, I'm just like. He says, "Why would God want anything to do with me?" And he just asked that over and over. Why would God want anything to do with me? And I didn't have a great answer. What I had for him was an invitation. It was 1999, Andrew, and I was taking 43 kids to Fort Worth, Texas for Passion 99, when Passion was cool, right? And I asked this kid to go. I said, "I want you to go with us." And I didn't know everything the kid needed, but I remember praying this one prayer for this kid. And I haven't said his name. I hope I don't say his name. I'm trying not to say his name. But this one prayer I prayed over and over for this kid was just this: "God, get him. Get him, God. Get him." And I prayed that. Well, I had parents kind of concerned that this kid was going on the trip. Some of the kids were concerned this kid was going on the trip. You know, we wondered if we could get through airport security, you know, all this stuff. And, you know, would the judge let this kid leave the state? I mean, all these things, right? So we go to Passion 99. And I finally have to share with some of the kids in the youth group because they were complaining. I said, "You know what? This is what you guys are going to do. We're all going to pray that God gets that kid. We're just all going to pray that together." And it just kind of became a rallying cry for us. God, get him. So the first night, they had an hour of worship. They had an hour of preaching. Another, who knows how many hours of worship. But after another hour of worship, I decided, man, I want to get everybody to the hotel. And let's talk about the things we've heard and, you know, just have a good time. Well, I'm on the end and I got 43 people this way and I can't get out. So I turn to the kid next to me and say, "Hey, head out that way. We're going to the vans." And that kid turns to that kid, to that kid, to that kid, you know, just like that. And it takes 5 minutes. Because finally, a message comes back the other way to me. And the girl next to me, I'm like, "What's the deal?" And the girl next to me looked at me and said, "We can't go. God's got him." and I don't believe it. So like I just move, climb over chairs, get down the aisle so that I can see up there. And there's that kid. And his hands are in the air, tears streaming down his face. And he's worshiping God. And we are going nowhere till he's ready to leave, right? Let me tell you. The message we had heard that night. Beth Moore, a lot of you have heard of Beth Moore. Beth Moore preached that night. And it was so powerful. And she preached this passage about Peter's reinstatement. And she said this. It was so remarkable. She said, because it's all these students, right? And she says, so many of you are being asked, how are you going to leave your mark on the world? How's anybody going to know you were here? And I love questions like that. I'm into legacy and I want to leave my mark. And so I'm like, answer this, Beth. I want to know this. This is awesome. And she goes, if you are a follower of Jesus, you should not be asking about leaving your mark on the world. And I thought, well, that's a bummer. She said, as Christians, we've been called to take up the cross of Christ. And if you are carrying that cross, every footprint that you leave behind, that cross dragging behind you wipes it out. So that at the end of your life, nobody knows you were here, but they know there's a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Right? And I share this with you because I'm going to tell you the truth. I want to be really honest with you. There are days I'm carrying that cross, and there are days when I throw it down. It's too heavy. It costs more than I want to give up. And I throw that cross down and I walk away. Remember Psalms? I read it. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned our own way. This is what I want to tell you. Every time I've thrown that cross down, God is leading me one place. And it's back to that cross. Listen, everybody look up here. No matter how many times I've thrown it down, no matter how many times I've walked away, He's never been done. He's never looked at me and said, that's it, that's the last time I'm finished with you. He's never said that. Every time He leads me back to the cross. Every time, and He wants me to pick it up, and He wants me to carry it. Because when He said to Peter, follow me, He was saying, Peter, I am not done with you. Everything I ever wanted for you, I still want for you. You can't change my mind, Peter. And I say that to say this, you can't change His mind about you. And I can't change His mind about me. And if you've thrown that cross down and today you're wondering where He's leading you, I'll tell you, He's leading you back to the cross. And He wants you to pick it up. And He wants you to carry it. I'm going to tell you, He loves you. And no matter, just like that kid with the knife, I'm going to tell you, I don't care what you've done. You've not done anything more powerful than what Jesus has done on the cross. And what He did on the cross wipes out everything you and I have ever done. That's why this resurrection account is so powerful. But we've got to listen, church. We've got to listen to Him. And I'm going to plead with you. Don't tell me that you're listening to Him if you're not in the Word. You simply are not listening to Him if you're not in the Word. And I say that because I think that'll alleviate some questions this morning. As some of you might wonder, how do I listen to Him? You get in His Word and He'll speak to you every time. But you got to listen. And I want you to know that net you have that you don't think much of, God could drain the ocean with that net, but you must trust Him. You must trust Him. But it all comes down to this. Jesus didn't ask Peter if he was committed to Him. Jesus didn't ask Peter which direction he was going. Jesus didn't ask Peter what gifts and abilities he had. Because only one thing mattered for Peter. What did Jesus ask him? He didn't ask him to follow Him. What did He ask him? Do you love me? Because that's the key. You want to drain the ocean? You better love Jesus. If you don't love him, you can't trust him. And if you don't love him, you don't want to listen to him. Jesus asking three times, do you love me? And I'll close with this. Keith, you guys can come. Jesus knew the call that would be on Peter's life. We know that Peter would die as a martyr. And the Fox's Book of Martyrs actually gives the account of Peter's death. And if you've never heard it, it's amazing. I mean, this guy who denied Jesus lives up to a point in his life where they capture him and they're going to crucify him. And Peter protests the crucifixion, not because he didn't want to die. He protests the crucifixion because he said, I am not worthy to die like my Lord. Crucify me upside down. And that's what they did. You see, Jesus knew everything that was going to be called upon in Peter's life would be dependent upon the love that Peter had for Jesus. Do you really love me? Do you love me? We're going to have a time of altar. And I think some of us are going to come to the altar and say, Lord, I haven't been listening. But I'm listening now. And I think some are going to come to the altar and say, Lord, I haven't been trusting you. But I trust you now. And some are going to come and you're going to hear those words of Jesus. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I'm going to tell you, my prayer is that he gets you. That he gets you. And as we come to this altar, hands raised in the air, saying, Lord Jesus, I love you. That he'll teach us to listen, teach us to trust, and show us how to love him. That's what this comes down to. Would you bow your heads? Many of you are here this morning and you've never prayed and invited Christ to come into your life. You've never asked him to forgive you of your sin. You've never done that. And perhaps part of the struggle's been you just feel like you crossed that point of no return. That the things you've done have been so horrible that they trump anything that God's done. But I hope you've heard today that you're wrong. That his grace trumps anything you've done. I wonder how many of you might say, I know I don't have a relationship with Jesus, but I want one. Would you just lift your hand and put it right back down real quick? Okay? Okay? All right? Anybody else? Okay. Everybody look up. Man, those of you that raised your hand, I'm not going to come and get you. I'm just praying God will get you. But I'm going to ask you, if you're serious and you want him in your life, I'm going to ask you to come. There's going to be a lot of people come to the altar. I'm just going to ask you to come when they come and talk to one of us pastors and say, you know what? I know I need Jesus in my life. I'm just going to ask you to come and just trust him. That's my simple prayer for you, is that God gets you. Let's stand together. This altar is open. I want to invite you. Don't wait on anybody else. Just step out. Come now. If you don't want to come by yourself, grab somebody's hand. I promise they'll come with you. But just come now. This altar is open.